The following message is the 16th in the series titled Studies in Romans. The text is Romans 1, verses 20 through 21. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 11, 2005, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will open in your copy of the Scriptures to the first chapter of Romans. For some time now, we have been making our way, albeit very slowly, through the opening chapter of Romans as part of an exposition of this letter. And we have come to a section, verses 1:18 through 3:20, in which Paul lays out a description of the problem that the gospel addresses. He has spoken in verses 16 and 17 of the gospel having the power of God manifested in it. He has told us that the righteousness of God, or a righteousness from God, is revealed in it from faith unto faith. But what is the issue or the problem that is addressed? What is the problem addressed by the power of God unto salvation? Well, Paul's answer is that the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. At the end of this section, as we saw previously, Paul will describe the problem in terms of universal sin and condemnation. But in the beginning and along the way, he addresses the root of that problem as a rejection of revelation from God. And in this first section, running through the end of chapter 1, he speaks to the issue of the revelation that God has made of himself in the things that he has made. And he says that those who have that revelation and who refuse it are without defense or without excuse. Now, last time we began to open up verses 19 and following. And for the sake of context, what I want to do today is to begin reading in verse 18 and read through verse 25. It's not possible to cover the rest of this chapter in the hour that we have, but let's at least get the larger context as far as we will go today. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, or what is known of God, it can be translated, is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by or by means of the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Last time we saw that the revelation that God has made of himself in creation, Paul very pointedly directs us to the fact that it is a revelation since the creation of the world. That is, there has been, ever since God created the heavens and the earth, a continuous revelation of God's person. A point that is vital in that it demonstrates that this revelation has been known by men in every age and in every place. And what is the content of this revelation? Well, Paul says that God's invisible things or invisible attributes are seen, being understood by means of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And we saw that in that language, there is an apparent contradiction of terms, or there are brought together ideas that don't appear to go together. That is, Paul speaks of God's invisible things, which are clearly seen. And we saw that that language requires some kind of explanation. And the point that we saw was that God, though he is not discernible to the senses, to the human senses of sight and hearing, etc., what God is in his person, in himself, though not discernible directly by the senses, is revealed through the things that God has made. So that when the senses are turned toward those things, when we look at the things that God has made, when we touch them, when we use our creaturely senses to examine the things that are made, when the senses are turned toward those things and the mind considers the data mediated through the senses, as Professor Murray says, what is sensuously imperceptible, that is God and his attributes, is nevertheless clearly apprehended in mental conception. That is, though we cannot see him with the eyes, we come to have a view of him in our understanding by virtue of the evidence presented to our senses in the things that are made. And we see that this is illustrated, for example, in one of the invisible things that Paul mentions in this place, that is, in his power. One may not perceive God's omnipotence by direct observation of himself, but only by observing the effect of that power in the character of his works, beginning, as Paul does here, with the work of creation. But now Paul specifically identifies the invisible things of God, and here's where we begin with new material today. Paul specifically identifies the invisible things of God, clearly seen in the things that are made, as his eternal power and divinity. Now, before we turn to the meaning of those words themselves, do you think when Paul makes this statement that he is saying that God's revelation of himself in creation is limited just to the ideas of power and divinity? What do you think? I see one head shaking, no. What do you think? Look at the text once more. For since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Do you think Paul means us to understand that the total message of creation revelation is divine power and divinity? Hans?
Well, it depends on what he means by Godhead.
Okay.
If that's an all-encompassing term, then yes, it probably is a sufficient statement to cover all of it, but it kind of depends on
it. Okay. So it depends, Hunt says it depends on what is meant by this word Godhead or Godhood. And we'll talk about the meaning of that, of what that term means in just a moment. But just as a visceral response to the question, what do you think? Terry?
It says all of
it. I'm sorry?
It says his attributes, and I'm thinking all of it.
Okay. But then you have to ask the question, can you see all of his attributes revealed in creation? Okay. Well, I want to offer to you at least the opinion of Professor Murray. And I think he has solid ground for what he says. Professor Murray makes the observation. Let me make sure I've got the right page here. That'll help. He says, it is not by any means probable that the apostle intended these terms to be a complete specification of the invisible things of God made manifest in the work of creation. And here's his proof. The Old Testament, with which the apostle was familiar, had mentioned other attributes as displayed in God's visible handiwork, such as his wisdom, his goodness, and even his righteousness. And we can add to that, there are passages which connect God's faithfulness to his revelation of himself in creation. So the analogy of Scripture, that is comparing Scripture to Scripture, which certainly governed Paul's thought, would demand a more extensive enumeration than he has given. But we must not fail to appreciate the significance of what the apostle does say. So on the one hand, he says, don't think that these two things necessarily, now they may, it may depend to some degree on what this word translated godhood means, whether that is a comprehensive term or whether it has a specific meaning. But nonetheless, he is saying that it is not necessarily the case that Paul meant us to understand him as giving, as it were, a complete natural theology or description of natural theology in this statement. Natural theology is that department of theology which deals with things that can be known separate from the Scriptures or apart from the Scriptures. It deals with revelation in creation and in conscience, in providence, etc. Okay? But I would suggest to you that Paul is not setting out here or not intending to set out a full doctrine of natural theology, but only speaking in such terms as are suited to make the point at hand, which is that God has revealed himself in creation with sufficient particularity and clarity so as to leave those that refuse that revelation without excuse. Now, he certainly makes that point, doesn't he? That God has revealed himself with enough particularity and with sufficient clarity to leave those who refuse that revelation without excuse. Now, the terms that Paul uses, and at least this is at present my judgment, they seem chosen to express the simplest and yet the most comprehensive concepts of who God reveals himself to be in creation revelation. And this comes back to the point that Hunt's made, that if this term godhood or godhead is a comprehensive term, then in a very real sense, it could include all the attributes of God. But then that, of course, begs the question, why then single out power? Why not just simply say that what is revealed is his godhood? All right? But I think that the terms that Paul uses are chosen to express the simplest yet the most comprehensive concepts of who God reveals himself to be in creation revelation. W.G.T. Shedd says, the first impression produced by the visible creation is that of omnipotence. Now let's try to chart what he's saying. Let's look at that for a second. We're going to look at these terms. Here we are, ladies, okay, here we are, here's the creation, viewed as a whole and everything that's in it. When we turn our eyes to this creation and look at it, examine it, Shedd says the first thing that strikes us, the most basic lesson that's taught, is that this is the result of power. He uses the term omnipotence or all power. That is power without limit or power without end. The first impression, he says, produced by the visible creation is that of omnipotence. Godet puts it this way, power is that which immediately arrests man when the spectacle of nature presents itself to his view. In virtue of the principle of causality innate in his understanding. What does he mean by that? Let's pick his words apart just for a second. Let me read it once more. in virtue of the principle of causality innate in man's understanding. What does that mean? Sorry? All right, something had to cause. If this is the effect,
that's spelled right?
Yes.
All right. Sometimes I go blank when it comes to spelling. All right. If the creation is the effect, what do even our puny brains tell us? Every effect requires a what? A cause. Okay. So there's a cause, which is capable of explaining. It is sufficient. There is a cause sufficient to explain the effect that exists. If I throw this in the air and it falls and I catch it, hey, I caught it. But what happens? What's the effect? Is it goes up in the air, right? What's the cause? I threw it. Had a purpose too, didn't it? It's not just a random act. The purpose was to illustrate this point, right? So cause and effect, our brains tell us, God has constructed us in such a way that we recognize that the universe we live in is a universe of cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. All right? So, here's what Godet says. Power is that which immediately arrests man when the spectacle of nature presents itself to his view. When you look at creation, the first thing you say is, wow, it took a lot of power to make that. Okay? In virtue of the principle of causality innate in his understanding, he forthwith sees in this immense effect the revelation of a great cause. Okay, is this a little thing? This is not pitching a marker in the air, is it? The effect here is immense. Billions of galaxies over immeasurable distances, all the way down to the most complex and yet the most orderly atomic subparticles. Okay? You got this immense effect, right? Godet says, he forthwith sees, because of this principle of cause and effect, the revelation of a great cause and the Almighty is revealed to him. Okay, when you look at the effect and you say, what's the cause? Here's this immense effect. There must be an Almighty cause. Okay. Now, let's stop for a second. I don't want to get so much stuff up here that we get lost in the... So we've got this immense effect. We've got this almighty cause. Okay? And the relationship between them is the actual expenditure of power. Okay? Now, can we stop when we observe the effect with simply saying there is an almighty cause? I got two heads shaking over here. Who thinks we can stop here? Well, but that's all that we can see from creation. Okay. What happens if we stop here? No, you're not even that far. I'm not even that far.
Yeah.
Well, if you stop here, you're in Star Wars. Okay. This is just another almighty cause. This is just another way of saying the force.
Yeah.
Right? The force be with you. What? The force is not a person, is it? The force is an almighty power that somehow is conceived as related to the universe that exists, but it's a power that can be used or abused by human beings if they learn, by that select few who learn how to control it. Okay, but it's not a person. Okay, what's wrong with this idea? Think again, cause and effect. What's wrong with simply saying, all right, we have come to the conclusion that the creation is the result of almighty force. What's wrong with that?
Impersonal.
It's impersonal. Why is that? Why does that matter? Plenty of people think it doesn't matter.
There was a cause. What's the reason behind? The reason behind the immense effect.
Okay. They would say there doesn't need to be a reason. It just happened. Big bang, boom. There we are. No reason. No reason at the beginning, no reason at the end. There's a whole system of ethics that go with this, you know. Right? Okay. What's wrong with this when you look at the effect? What is seen here beyond just power?
Design.
Design. And what is the catchword of our day?
Designer.
Tom, come on. Yeah, what? When you hear the word design, it's intelligent. Thank you. All right, intelligent design. Do you understand the current discussion in cosmology, the study of the origin of the universe, and everything in it, that there are now scientists who are very dissatisfied with the theory of evolution, very dissatisfied with the results of the last century's so-called assured results of scientific research, and they're beginning to talk. We're not talking about just Christians. We're talking about men in universities beginning to talk about intelligent design. Okay, now, you can't really stop there, you know. That's kind of the problem. That's why they're being criticized, and I think rightly so. If they're stopping with simply saying intelligent design, then the criticism that you're just hiding God under that label is correct. Because you can't stop with just intelligent design. If you say intelligent design, put these together, intelligent design, then you are saying not only is there a force, there is a person. And the only person that qualifies, at least biblically, is God. So you end up not just with the Almighty, you end up with Almighty God. See, the creation revelation reveals not just power, it reveals person. Okay? All right, so the evidence. All right, the things that are made are marked by order, evident design, such as no impersonal power, no matter how great, could accomplish. The force could never create a rose. The force could never create a human heart. You know my favorite illustration. The force could never create a bombardier beetle. Okay? The things that are made are marked by such order and evident design as no personal power, no matter how great, could accomplish. The evidence points to intelligent design, which means, and here's the second term that Paul uses, which means divinity. Okay? Which means divinity. The Bible has no concept of power as Paul here speaks of it, apart from its identification as God's power. No concept of power such as Paul describes it here, apart from its identification as God's power. The lesson, therefore, of creation is that it is the work not just of Almighty power, but of Almighty God. Now let's come back to that term translated Godhead in most of our English versions. The word here is derived from an adjective that means Godhood, that is divinity and not Godhead. There are two terms in the New Testament, and they are different only in one letter. The other is found at Colossians 2:9, where it means Godhead, and it implies the doctrine of the Trinity, a Godhead or a plurality of persons. This term does not imply Trinity, it simply implies divinity. In 2 Peter 1:3, we find the adjective form referred to as His divine power has granted all things pertaining to life and godliness. His divine power. Well, that's the invisible thing that is clearly seen in the things that are made. Okay, so this term, as Hunts has pointed out, is important, but it simply implies divinity. It simply tells us that this person, that the person who has this power is God. He is divine. Okay. Are you with me so far? Now, in preaching to the Gentiles, if you examine the two examples that we find in the book of Acts, at Lystra and then at Athens, Acts 14 and Acts 17, you will find that Paul begins with God's identity as creator. He doesn't begin with the Old Testament scriptures as he does, and with messianic hope as he does when preaching to the Jews. He begins with the revelation that the Gentile world had. He begins with God's identity as creator. He moves from there to God's works of providence, because God has revealed himself in his works of providence as well. But by these means, Almighty God has revealed himself to all men. There's never been a man on the face of the earth who has not had the revelation that God has made in creation and the revelation that he has made in providence. And all who refuse this gracious and clear revelation, Paul says, are without defense. That's the condition of all pagans, who, regardless of their religiousness, or regardless of their personal or cultural morality, that's the condition without defense or without excuse of all who suppress the truth that they are accountable to Almighty God who has revealed himself in the things that are made. That's Paul's point, of course, isn't it? He's ultimately going to come and say the whole world is under the judgment of God. Well, what is the grounds then of God's wrath being revealed from heaven against the pagan world? Well, the answer, Paul says, their lives have been lived in sin against light, against creation revelation. Therefore, they are without excuse. Now, further along, as I've hinted, when we come to the end of this chapter, further along, Paul is going to also charge the pagan world with refusing a knowledge of God's moral will. Not just a knowledge of the fact that Almighty God exists. There is more known by the pagan world than simply the fact that God exists. Paul is going to come at the end of this chapter, after giving this very vivid description of the kinds of things that paganism produces in terms of moral degradation. He will say, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so Paul is ultimately going to come to the issue of a knowledge of God's moral will. So, it is clear that the revelation that makes the pagan world accountable, and here I've tried to put it in terms that I hope that some of us will understand. It is clear that the revelation that makes the pagan world accountable is not merely ontological, that is, it is not merely the fact of God's being And it's not merely cosmological, that is, the fact of God's power manifested in creation. But the revelation that makes the pagan world accountable is also moral. It is a revelation of God's holy character and His holy will. All right, any questions at this point before we move to verse 21? Are you getting a sense of where Paul is going with all of this? See, Paul, again, is laying the foundation for the accuracy of the charges that he makes when he comes to chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are under sin. The pagan world in Paul's day didn't get a pass because they didn't have the scriptures. They had a revelation of God for which they were accountable. Okay? But now let's pick up with, I'm sorry, yes, Stan.
You explained earlier the last phrase in verse 20, so that they are without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
There
is an issue that hinges there. The issue has to do with whether that is a purpose clause or a result clause. In other words, let's read it as a result clause. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, with the result that they are without excuse. Okay? Now, if you read it as a purpose clause, and it can be translated either way, then you would read it, even His eternal power and Godhead, for the purpose that they should be without excuse. And the question is whether or not that the revelation that God has made in creation was for the purpose of making man inexcusable, or if that's only the result of that revelation. Well, I'm going to commend you to Professor Murray's commentary. I know you have it. So read Professor Murray at that point, because he addresses that. He doesn't solve the question, okay? But he's the only one I found that even addressed it. Okay. Any other questions? All right, verse 21. Here's another because. Here's further expansion of the thought of the preceding verses. That is, further expansion of the thought that those who suppress the truth known from God's self-revelation in creation are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. To know the things that God has revealed to Himself in this way is, Paul says, to know what? Or to know whom? God, right? It says, although they knew God, not although they knew about God, or had available to them information which, if they had embraced it, would have given them a knowledge of God. He says, although they knew God. And so a very important point is to be found here. To know the things that God has revealed to Himself in this way is to know God. Not at all, of course, referring to a saving knowledge that only comes through the gospel, but to a nonetheless real knowledge that carries with it real responsibility. No one claims that the pagan world had the gospel. Not even in the forms that the Jews did. But nonetheless, they knew God. It was a real knowledge of God that carried with it real responsibility. There's an interesting statement in Aristotle. Pagan philosophy, at least in the form represented by Aristotle, understood at least the rudiments of the message of creation revelation. Hear Aristotle's words. Quote, God, who is invisible to every mortal being, is seen by His works. It was written a long time before Paul wrote Romans. They had a real knowledge of God. But then what is meant to be done with that knowledge of God? Here's a revelation that God has made of himself in creation. Now the question is, what is meant to be done with that? Look at the text and you tell me. All right. What was meant to be done? With creation revelation, men ought to glorify God. All right. What else? No, I thought I heard it.
Honor and give thanks.
Okay, glorify God and give thanks. What else? Now, don't limit yourself to that one verse. Look on down through the passage. Paul is going to describe the response expected in terms of other language. Okay, Paul gave us both of them. Worship and serve. Right. Look with me at verse 25. This is the reason that I read all the way to verse 25. In verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. So implied in that language is that there was an obligation to glorify him. Right? They did not glorify him, nor were thankful. Something else they were supposed to be or to do. But then in verse 25, as you read through the rest of this chapter and say, well, is there anything else that Paul says? Yes, verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. So the implication is that worship and service was to be rendered not to idols, but to God, the God who had revealed himself in creation. Failure to do this, failure to glorify God, to thank him, to worship and serve him, failure to do this is indefensible, Paul says, without excuse. Indefensible in light of the clarity of the revelation given. As Professor Murray says, the inexcusableness resides in the fact that being in possession of this knowledge, that is, although they knew God, they did not render to God the glory and the thanks which the knowledge they possessed ought to have constrained. So, creation revelation not only reveals facts about God, but apparently there are lessons embedded there about our obligation toward God. Okay. Now we're moving in the direction of what? See, when you say that creation revelation tells us about Almighty God, what category is that when it comes to the departments in which, I don't want to give it away, the departments in which Christian thinking is divided, or philosophical thinking for that matter. This is a statement about what? Theology. All right. Now, what are these things? What department do these things belong in? No, not anthropology. No, let's stay with really broad categories.
Practice.
Okay. What's another word for practice?
Ethics.
So all this has to do with ethics, which is another way of saying morals. Right? These are matters that are addressed in the law of God. These are ethical issues. And when we look at the creation, when we look at the effect, we say, yes, here's the cause. We make a theological statement. Yes, it's Almighty God. But you can't just stop there. See, it's not right to stop with the force. It's Almighty God. But you can't just stop with the theological statement. The theological statement has implications. And I think this is where Professor Murray's observation that there are many other things revealed about God in creation, many other theological statements that can be made about His goodness, His faithfulness, and His kindness, and His righteousness, etc. The goodness of God leads you to what, Paul says? Repentance. What's repentance? Where does that belong? Goodness belongs over here. Repentance belongs over here. It has to do with ethics. Morality. Okay? So, what does that tell you about the creation revelation? Rightly understood, followed to its logical conclusions, you cannot stop simply with an affirmation there is an Almighty God who is the cause of all that exists. We must move from that to ask the question, what does that mean in terms of my ethical, moral behavior? Paul says, we are obliged. That's morality. That's ethics. We are obliged to glorify God, to thank Him, to worship, to serve Him. Now, tracking all of that out, you realize, is not a simple thing, is it? Tracking out from this, well, He is that. Why should I glorify Him? This is the easiest one. Why should I thank Him? Well, you ought to thank Him because He has made you in such a way that you can live in this world. And He has provided in this world abundantly everything that you need for physical life. Okay? He sent His providence. It is providence. And Paul doesn't address providence here, but in providence, elsewhere in the Scriptures, He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Causes the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. All right. But you see the point? At some point, you have to move from this into the area of ethics or morals. Because religion is more than theology. Religion is more than theology. Theology is important, but religion includes also ethics, morals. Not only what is, but what we ought to be and do. All right, again, Professor Murray says the inexcusableness resides in the fact that being in possession of this knowledge, they did not render to God the glory and the thanks which the knowledge they possessed ought to have constrained. Then he goes on to say this giving to God what is due, that is giving Him what we ought to give Him. This giving to God what is due, in which God is given in thought, affection, and devotion the place that belongs to Him as the one true and living God. Notice the little phrase in verse 21. As God. They did not glorify Him as God. That is, in proportion to that which was due to Him. This giving to God what is due, in which God is given in thought, affection, and devotion the place that belongs to Him as the one true and living God, is rendered in worship and service. And here, barring those language, the language of verse 25. Worship here literally is, this is not the word that ordinarily means worship in the Bible. That's a different word. This is a word which means reverence. Okay? So literally, verse 25 speaks of reverence and service. But this word is not the ordinary word for serve either. It's a word which speaks of religious service. It's not the kind of service that a... it's not the family of words that are used to describe a servant in his relationship to a master. It's a word that is limited in its use to referring to a creature's relation to God. It's that kind of service, religious service. All right, so this giving to God what is due, in which God is given in thought, affection, and devotion the place that belongs to Him as the one true and living God, is rendered in reverence. Here likely the inward feeling of adoration, including gratitude, and service, that is a service religiously, here likely of outward service and worship, including moral obedience. So what's included in this? Well, worship is, but also obedience. Okay? Reverence, inward. Service, outward. Okay? Now look again, let's look at verse 21 from a different perspective. This verse contains a description of the essence of paganism. It describes a description of the essence of paganism. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed or exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, etc. Again, Professor Murray. Here the apostle sets forth the origin of that degeneration and degradation which pagan idolatry epitomizes. Now, idolatry is the pinnacle of it. It's not the only expression of it, as Paul's going to indicate in the verses that follow. But here Paul sets forth the origin of that degeneration and degradation which pagan idolatry epitomizes. Here we have the Bible's philosophy of false religion. And then he quotes Meyer, says, "For heathenism is not the primeval religion." If you go into universities and in many seminaries in our day and take a course on the history of religions, you will be taught that the primeval religions of this world were all pagan and that Christianity evolved out of that as a pure spiritual religion. And they would argue that Islam and et cetera did the same thing. Meyer says heathenism is not the primeval religion from which man might gradually have risen to the knowledge of the true God, but is on the contrary, that is, heathenism is the result of a falling away from the known original revelation of the true God in His works. In other words, the standard history of religion textbooks in the universities need to be turned on their head. Paul here describes the origin of paganism as coming by virtue of a rejection of truth. Now, the downward course of paganism that began with suppressing truth revealed in creation and that manifested itself in withholding from God the adoration and service that is His due is also to be seen in Paul's description of the pagan mentality. You see, Paul does not simply tell us how paganism began. He describes the mentality. It's very helpful. But they, he says, became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. They exchanged, verse 25, the truth of God for a lie or a falsehood. Okay, the pagan mentality. Paul describes the fruit of pagan reasoning where divine revelation has been rejected.
But here's the creation again. Now here's the pagan standing here. He looks at this . He sees power. He may even see some concept of divinity or divinities. But he basically rejects the revelation that God has made. See, there's an arrow coming back this way. God is saying something. He rejects that. So that when he looks, at the creation, he does not look at it through the lens of revelation. Okay. This is not the grid through which he tries to examine the data. Okay? So he's not wearing the glasses that God has given him. And when he looks at the creation, his thinking, Paul says, is what? Our time is gone. What I want you to do is I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what the result must be if you reject the revelation that God has given about himself and creation. Paul says the result must be futility, emptiness, vanity. And a corresponding condition, not just in the mind, but in the heart. Darkness. Okay? We'll talk about that next time. Very important concept, all right, at this point. All right. We have a minute or two left. Is there any question? Put the cap back on that before I mark myself in the face. Anyone see Ernest goes to jail? Ernest is sitting in the jury box chewing on his pen and it explodes in his mouth. Yeah. Okay. One of the great classics. Any questions? Yes.
What you just described here, I think sometimes we think that it's looking back. You know, we look at through history and this is what has happened to man. Mm-hmm. And that might be a view that we have of this, and yet it's important to realize that this is today as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. It's not just current. It's current events. I mean, it's not just history. It's current events. You know, the same description fits today as it did when Paul wrote this.
Okay. Well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for that revelation which you have made of yourself in the things that you have made. And we pray, our God, that you would look especially with mercy upon us, that we should not commit the error that the pagan world has made in rejecting that revelation. Lord, we pray that whatever the condition of those who are present in this auditorium, Lord, you alone know the hearts of men and women. But if there is one who only sees what you have revealed in the things that you have made, Lord, do press upon their own consciences the great lesson that they ought to glorify and thank you. They ought to worship and serve you. And Lord, we pray that you would show them, and indeed show us, Lord, the implications of these things in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask your continuing blessing upon our day and pray that you will go with us now into our morning worship. For it is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.